And then let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to continue on in this great chapter where Paul is finishing up his what he believes will be his last time with the elders from the church in Ephesus that he had been at for 3 years. He's on his third missionary journey, and we're going to put the map up for you so you can see, again, the Mediterranean world. Modern-day Turkey is where Paul is at. He's in the port city of Miletus, which is right there. And Ephesus is right about 30 miles north of that. So Paul has made his way back. What he did is he spent 3 years in Ephesus planting a church, preaching the gospel, establishing the church there. He even had appointed elders in that church during that time. And then he moved on from them, and he headed up from Ephesus into Macedonia. This is the European continent, and he traveled all through the Macedonian province down into Achaia. He then made his way up and back and around, and he finally sailed and made his way back to Miletus. This is where we are in Acts chapter 20. And what Paul was doing as he was making his way back to all of these churches that he had planted on his second missionary journey is he was collecting an offering from those Gentile churches that he would then bring to the very poor church in Jerusalem. And he has that offering now with him while he is in Miletus, and he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And Paul wants to meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus one more time, so what he did is he called for them from Miletus, and they came as soon as possible, and he has some difficult thoughts in his mind that he's burdened for, that he wants to bring to them, that he wants to say to them. And he also wants to say what he believes is goodbye, as you'll see. This is an emotional, intense section from verse 17 of Acts chapter 20 to the end. How did Paul begin his time with them? If he has some difficult things to say, he didn't just jump right into those difficult exhortations. What Paul did instead is he began spending significant time reminding them of who he was and who he is to them, and who they are to him. He is their trustworthy friend and apostle, whom they can once again receive some difficult exhortations from. And this is why I have the subtitle for you, The Trustworthy Apostle Who Instructs the Elders. That's who he is. That's what he spends his time on. It's the bulk of the time spent reminding them of his relationship with them. In declaring to the elders these difficult but profitable truths that are coming, we haven't even gotten to them yet, they really start in verse 28. In declaring those to them, the church of Ephesus has a much greater chance to be strengthened and secured for the difficult road that is ahead of them. And so that's why I've titled the whole chapter, Hope for the Church Through Her Elders. You see, Paul isn't just concerned for the elders that he's called to himself. He is. What he has to say to them as elders is certainly going to benefit them, but Paul is concerned for the church. He's concerned for the body of Christ. He's concerned for the flock, the disciples. And if the elders will receive his difficult exhortations that are coming, but profitable exhortations, well, then the church has hope. And if the elders will not pay attention to his difficult but profitable exhortations, well, then the church is in danger. The threat to the church that Paul is most concerned about with is actually the one that exists within the church. It actually exists within the men who are the elders. Wow. How do you say that to the men that you led to Christ, discipled, and helped the body raise up as elders? How do you say that to your friends? I think this is why Paul takes the time to remind them of who he was and what his relationship was and meant to him with them. They can trust that what he's going to say to them, that they will profit from these difficult words. And what we get to do is we get to listen in. We get to listen in on a very intimate conversation that the Spirit of God captured for us and put on a page of Scripture. And we get to learn much about what God thinks about the church and what he thinks about elders of a church, and how the flock, the disciples of Jesus, need elders to think rightly about eldering. That's what we're going to spend the next few weeks on. Let me read verses 17 to 38 for us. You can follow along. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves, elders, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have an opportunity now to humble ourselves under your word and gaze upon you here. Father, how you reveal yourself here is as the Lord Jesus, a master. And you reveal yourself in this passage as a God who desires repentance and faith. You are a God who is trustworthy, one who is to be believed. You are believable. You are revealed in this passage as the Spirit of holiness, who is intensely concerned with the mission of the gospel of your Son. You are thought of here and revealed here as the God of grace. You are revealed here as the King with a kingdom that is coming. You are a God of grand purpose, a big counsel, a big plan, and it's all working itself out. Lord, it would be tragic if we looked at these words but missed you. Help us, God, to continue our worship of you now as we look at your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began with reasons why the elders of Ephesus could trust Paul. We're going to review back through those first three. I'll just state them for you. Why could the elders of Ephesus trust this man to tell them difficult things? Number one, because Paul was undeniably pledged to them. Look at verse 18. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. I was never not with you." He was undeniably pledged to them. They themselves knew this. Number two, the reason they could trust Paul was selflessly enslaved to the Lord. While he was among them, verse 19, he was serving the Lord with all humility. It's literally slaving for the Lord. They could trust this man because he was not bound to his own wants and wishes. He was bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason they could trust what Paul was going to say to him, no matter how difficult it was to hear, was thirdly, Paul was fearlessly committed to the truth. Verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. The only things that we shrink from are from saying are the things that are difficult, that we perceive will be difficult to hear. And so sometimes we shrink back in fear, and Paul says, I didn't shrink from any of it. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a trustworthy apostle. Let's continue on this morning. There's a total of eight. I'll give you starting with number four here. Another reason why the elders could trust Paul. Number four, Paul was unconditionally obligated to the Spirit. He was unconditionally obligated to the Spirit. Last week, when we looked at verses 17, 21, Paul focused mostly on his past with the elders at Ephesus, but now he's going to focus mostly on what lies ahead of him as he is about to leave them. His past ministry with them revealed that he was a trustworthy input into their lives, and his near future is also going to reveal that he is a trustworthy input into their ministry. He's headed to Jerusalem, verse 22. But that's not new information to them. If you look back at chapter 19, verse 21, when he was with them long ago, he said, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul had let them know that he was going to go back to Jerusalem. But what they were not aware of in his travels to Jerusalem was the role of the Holy Spirit in Paul's travel to Jerusalem. He says in verse 22, I am on my way to Jerusalem bound by the Spirit. Paul is not physically chained. He's not tied up in physical ropes, but the Holy Spirit spiritually has obligated Paul to go with him. Paul is not free to decide if he wants to go to Jerusalem or not. The decision has been made for him by none other than the Spirit of holiness. To not go to Jerusalem would be viewed as rebellion in Paul. The Spirit is Paul's travel author, travel agent, and travel guide for this next step of ministry. And Paul knows that for sure. But what Paul doesn't know, verse 22, is what will happen to him there. I'm bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, but I'm not knowing what will happen to me there. Paul will be with the Holy Spirit. He knows that. The Holy Spirit will be close to him. But what Paul doesn't know is exactly the details of what's going to happen to them there. And here is the most helpful picture for us of unconditional submission to God. Paul doesn't have to know everything God is going to do for Paul to obey him. Paul's submission to God is not conditioned upon him knowing everything that's going to happen to him. He simply goes bound by the Spirit. What he doesn't know isn't going to obstruct his obedience or slow him down. There are no conditions that Paul has put on the Spirit's binding of him. And Paul lets out a little bit more of what he does know in verse 23. He doesn't know everything but he does know this. Bonds and afflictions await me. Some form of imprisonment awaits Paul. Afflictions await Paul. It's in the plural, so that means there's many of them coming. And these are pressures that come to him from every side, squeezing in on him. How did he know that these bonds and afflictions were coming his way? He wasn't told just once that it was going to happen, or twice that it was going to come, or three times that it was going to come. He says in verse 23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city. Let me put the map back up for you, because I want you to see how extensive the Spirit's message was to him. Remember that he had been with them in Acts chapter 20, but in verse 1 he left, and he traveled up by land to Troas. He would have sailed across the sea to Philippi. He would have traveled through all of the cities that he went through the first time on his trek to on his second missionary journey. He probably ended up over at Corinth. We know he ended up at Corinth. He then made his way back. He was forced to travel by land, going city by city, church by church. He then sailed back around to Troas and then to Assos and then down to Mytilene and then to the island of Chios and then to Samos and then finally to Miletus. Paul went from one city to another city to another city to another church to another church. And the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to him from one city to the next city to the next city on all of that journey that some kind of imprisonment was awaiting him in Jerusalem and that pressures from every side were going to press in on him. In fact, it's even going to happen one more time. Look at chapter 21, verse 10. When Paul finally sails, he's going to sail all the way across the Mediterranean Sea and he's going to make his way over here to Caesarea. When he gets to Caesarea, he's going to come across a prophet named Agabus, and he came down from Judea, and in verse 11, he came and he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." You see, everywhere he went, the Spirit had a message for him. Let's go back to the outline. So the very Holy Spirit who revealed this from one city to the next city to the next city has bound Paul to himself for the journey. What a comfort that would have been for Paul. You see, Paul wasn't bound to the Spirit because the Spirit thought that Paul was a flight risk. Paul wasn't that kind of man. He was bound to the Spirit for comfort and protection. Paul wasn't going anywhere that the Spirit himself wasn't also prepared to go. The Spirit's bonds will comfort and protect Paul as he puts on whatever bonds await him in Jerusalem. He could handle any man's bonds because he was bound to the Spirit. What kind of man is it who will bring some difficult but profitable exhortations to these elders? It's a man who unconditionally is bound to the Spirit of God. You listen to what that man will say. He's willing to risk much for the Spirit's sake. He's under the control of the Holy Spirit unconditionally. He can be trusted to speak whatever will be profitable, even if it is difficult to hear. Especially if it is difficult to hear. The fifth reason that they can trust Paul is this. Number five, Paul was sacrificially dedicated to the finish. Paul was sacrificially dedicated to the finish. It doesn't matter to Paul what's going to happen to him. Look at the end of verse 23 again. Bonds and afflictions await me, but I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul is not in any way possible trying to save his own life because his own life is dear to him. Paul sees no honor at all in preserving his own life for his own sake. His life is not bound up to himself. It's bound to the Spirit of God. His life exists for the purpose that God has for him, and his life does not exist for his own purposes. And the purpose for his life is clearly stated in verse 24, so that I may finish my course and finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Regardless of whatever may happen to Paul, there is only one aim that Paul is after, and that is to finish what God called him to do. Notice how Paul describes this whole next phase of his ministry. He is low, and the Spirit and the Lord Jesus are above him. He is the slave, and the Spirit and Jesus are the masters. Jesus is the Lord, and the Spirit is the one who has him in bonds. The one being controlled in all of this is Paul. Paul is not trying to manipulate God. The Holy Spirit put bonds on Paul. It is the Master Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who has a ministry for Paul to serve in. There's a Lord over his ministry and a Spirit who bound him to it. You see, Paul's life and ministry is not about himself. It's about his Lord. If Paul's ministry was about himself and he was trying to preserve his life, then that would be an obstruction to him finishing. I don't consider my life of any account. If I did, I would not finish my course. and the ministry that the Lord Jesus gave me. Paul was sacrificially dedicated to finish. If he was sacrificed but somehow made it to the finish in that sacrifice, that's the goal was met. When that kind of man has something to say to you, you listen. No matter how difficult it might be to receive his words. You can trust that man. He is trustworthy. The sixth reason that they could trust Paul was this. Number six, Paul was solemnly committed to the gospel. Paul was solemnly committed to the gospel. What was his ministry that he had to finish? It's at the end of verse 24. It is to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Again, Paul thought of himself as a serious, sobered witness who solemnly testified to what he knew and what he had seen from God. He said the same thing up in verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. In this case, he is a solemn witness, testifier to the good news that consists of the grace of God. And the grace of God is his undeserved favor that he shows. The grace of God has been Paul's message throughout all of his missionary journeys. The message of salvation for sinners is the grace that God has for them. And what I want to do is I want to remind you, many of you weren't here to be able to walk back through the first missionary journey, but I want to take you through some passages and let you see Paul preaching the grace of God. Go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 38. It is Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13, 38. He is in Pisidian Antioch in the Galatian region, and he says this towards the end of his message, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, that is Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things." Everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And you see, he's in the synagogue, he's speaking to Jews, and here is what the Jews had done, unfortunately, in their day. They knew they were condemned, they knew they were not freed from God's condemnation, and their way of freeing themselves was to say to God, "Give me your laws and watch what I can do to free myself from your condemnation. I can be obedient in a manner that will impress you to free me from your condemnation." And Paul says, you've never been able to free yourself through the law of Moses, but through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things. That is the gospel of the grace of God. You believe and you are set free from under God's condemnation. Look at verse 43. When the meeting at the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Keep going in this grace that I have preached to you. Look at verse 48. Trouble comes, the Jews reject him, and when the Gentiles heard that the message was going to go out to the Gentiles, in verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, that's who believed. They believed, they did not work for their salvation. Chapter 14, verse 3, when Paul continues on, he spent a long time there. This is in Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. In this case, the Lord Jesus himself is testifying to his word of grace. Continue on in chapter 14 to verse 23. Paul is dragged outside a city, stoned, continues on, starts to make his way back through the very same cities. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, the message always from Paul is you believe, and you believe. And that is it, is the grace of the Lord Jesus that you would believe. When he finally makes his way back with Barnabas to the original church that they had left from, Antioch in Syria, verse 26 of chapter 14, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Listen, that's not a nice little thing that they said to him as they were sailing away. We commend you to the grace of God. What we're finding out in reading that at the end of Paul's first missionary journey is that the church knew why they sent him out, that Paul and Barnabas went out because they had been commended to preach that message of the grace of God. You believe and you are freed. You believe and you are forgiven. You believe you are declared righteous. No works at all. They commended them to the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, between the first and second missionary journey in chapter 15, there was a huge challenge to that message. Verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. That's not the grace of God. That's you doing something and God responding to the work and saying, you know what, I will save you. That was the message that infiltrated the church. And Paul and Barnabas had great dissension over that. Rightly so. Verse 5, they came down to Jerusalem, and some from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. This is a huge challenge. And finally, Peter comes up and he just puts the nail in the coffin. Verse 7, after much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. God made a choice that I would be the one to preach, they would hear and they would believe. That's God's grace. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by what? By faith, not by works. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What's that yoke that they haven't been able to carry? The one that says, pick up some Mosaic law and do it and get God to respond. Nobody's been able to bear that yoke. Why would you test God with something he never said to do? And it says in verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So the grace of God was defended. Paul goes out then on the second missionary journey in chapter 16, verse 4. While he was passing through the cities in the Galatian region, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The very fact that Paul had gone through and preached faith, grace, they were being strengthened in that faith, in that grace. Go to chapter 16, verse 30, second missionary journey still. This is when Paul is in Philippi. He's in jail. The earthquake takes place. The Philippian jailer comes to him, is scared to death, thinking all of the prisoners have escaped. And what does the jailer say to him in verse 30? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What does Paul say? Verse 31, this is the grace of God. Believe and you will be saved. There it is. The grace of God, you believe, you entrust yourself to Jesus, and you are saved. No works needed. Chapter 18, verse 8, Paul is in Corinth, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his whole household, with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized because Paul was preaching the message of God's grace. And then on the third missionary journey, you see Apollos. When he makes his way over to Achaia, chapter 18, verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through what? Grace. I want you to see that. You can't just look at to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace and not think about what it means. It means that you protect the message that you believe and you are saved. You don't add any works at the entrance point into salvation. Back at Acts chapter 20, verse 24, God's grace is that undeserved favor. It's good news. And to whom is it good news? It's good news for those in whom God has prepared to hear that, to receive it. But for those in whom God has not worked to hear, God's grace is offensive. Look at what the Jews did to him who rejected him from one city to the next. For the rebel who's willing still to trust in himself and who does not want to turn away from himself, undeserved favor is a slap across the face to that one. Because the rebel is laboring from his own efforts so as to earn something from God. To be told that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, there's nothing you can do to merit or deserve God's acceptance, that's a slap into the face of the one who is still impressed with himself. Grace tells that one that he's too bankrupt spiritually to offer God anything, and he must turn away from himself to trust solely in God's grace in the gospel. Is that you? Has that taken place for you yet? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to the place where you are no longer impressed with whatever good it is you think you can do, knowing that God will not accept any of it to extend his favor to you? But you must look away from yourself and trust Jesus only. That is his grace. And this is the gospel that Paul was solemnly committed to. Why should they receive what he has said to them, or what he will say to them? He has only ever been an unswerving, unchanging, solemn witness to the good news of God's grace. That was the only purpose of his ministry from the Lord Jesus. What that man desires to say to these elders can trust, no matter how difficult it may be to hear it. The seventh reason they could trust Paul was this. Number seven, Paul was temporarily commissioned to the Ephesians. He wasn't permanently given to them. He was temporarily commissioned to the Ephesians. Paul again speaks about what he knows, verse 25 of Acts chapter 20. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Now earlier, Paul admitted he did not know everything that was going to happen to him. Did he not? In verse 22, not knowing what will happen to me there. The Spirit had made some things clear. The Spirit solemnly testifies to me that bonds and afflictions wait me. So when he says in verse 25 that he knows something, that needs to be put in the trajectory of his limited knowledge of what he does know. Many years later, Paul actually will indeed see the Ephesian believers again, but not until after he's released from his first Roman imprisonment that is recorded at the end of Acts. What Paul is saying in verse 25 is akin to him saying, based on what I do know, which is limited, I believe we won't see each other again. Perhaps he'll be imprisoned until his death. He's ready to go, let go of his life. We know that. And it's a strong probability that they will never see each other again. And that is what Paul believes he knows. And this is what becomes the source of the great sadness for the elders in verse 37. They began to weep aloud and they embraced Paul and they repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. They loved Paul, and Paul loved them. Does Paul have their attention now? Paul has their attention now. They're glued to his every word. These very well may be the last words that they will hear from him. This is why he wants to be with them one more time. He believes this is his last input to the church at Ephesus, whom he spent 3 years with. You see, God did not give the apostle to the church in Ephesus indefinitely, permanently. Rather, Paul was temporarily commissioned to them, and that time now has expired. And they should listen. But that's not all that Paul has said. The one among them who is breaking their heart right now was the one who proclaimed to them, verse 25, he went about preaching the kingdom. Do you notice the different ways here in this passage so far that Paul has referred to the message that he proclaimed? In verse 21, what did he say? Solemnly testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. What did he say in verse 24? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There will yet be another statement made in verse 27. Look at it. Declaring to you the whole purpose of God. But here in verse 25, what does he say? Preaching the kingdom. The one that they loved so much that they were going to miss intensely if they never saw him again, he went about them preaching the reign or the rule of God. What does that mean? At its basic meaning, it means Paul's message is about a great king who is God. And he is the ruler over all things, and he has subjects who are under his reign. Now let's compare this statement and contrast it with the other ones that have been given by Paul. How does the proclamation of repentance and faith in verse 21, how does that tie in to the preaching of the kingdom of God? Well, when you preach repentance and faith, you're saying something about the kind of people who eventually will be brought under the rule and the reign of God the King. They are rebels who must change if they are going to come into the kingdom. They must repent. They must turn away completely from what they are as rebels against God the King. They are rebels trusting in themselves who must become believers in the King in order to come under his rule or reign. You see, that's how the message of repentance and faith ties in with the kingdom of God. But what about the gospel of God's grace? How does that tie into this proclamation of the kingdom of God? Well, the good news of the grace of God tells us about the King. He can't have his favor be merited or earned by a rebel. Repentance and faith are the gifts of that King's grace to those rebels that enables them to enter into and under his saving reign. The King does not ask for rebels to try to do good works on their own in order to merit his kingly goodness or his favor. He allows their entry into and under his reign as King simply on the basis of his grace. That's how the good news of the grace of God ties in with the kingdom of God. Is that the totality of what the kingdom of God is? To repent and to believe by God's grace, does that sum up the totality of what God's kingdom is? It doesn't. Repentance and faith by God's grace are certainly the spiritual entry point into the saving reign of God through Jesus. They signal the inauguration of God's reign as King over that individual believer. But repentance and faith do not equal or tell us everything about the kingdom of God. There is a reign of God coming that he promised through the Son of David, who is his own son, Jesus, who is Messiah, the King. And he must come and he must restore the kingdom to Israel that God had long ago promised. That's how this whole book began. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 6? As Jesus has been teaching his apostles, his disciples, they came to him and they said, "Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And then Jesus, the resurrected King, said that it was not for his disciples to know when the Father would restore that kingdom to Israel. Verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority." You see, they should not worry about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom because God, his Father, has that all under control. He's fixed the timing of that by his own authority. But in the meantime, the King's disciples were to testify in the power of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," from very Jewish-centered places to very Gentile places, the ends of the earth. Testify to what? The resurrected King. Testifying of repentance toward God and faith in him. All of that by God's grace. They were to do that up until the Father restored the kingdom to Israel through the Son of David, who is Messiah, who is Jesus. Spiritual citizenship and entrance into that coming kingdom is granted now by grace through repentance and faith. But the Father's fixed day has not yet come. Paul is the one who preached that kingdom of God among them. They would not see him again. They were spiritual citizens of that kingdom because Paul solemnly testified to them of repentance and faith by God's grace. And they were in that kingdom by his message preached. And that precious apostle is now done ministering to them. So whatever he has to say to them, they will listen. The last reason they could trust Paul was number 8. Paul was guiltlessly committed to God's purpose. He was guiltlessly committed to God's purpose. Look at verse 26. "For Paul to say, 'I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men.'" For him to say that means that Paul believed that he would not share in any of the guilt when an unbeliever died and faced the judgment of God. Paul believed that he had preached in such a manner that he bears no guilt when any man faced judgment. he does not share even in a part of the guilt that a man must bear because he rejected God. The idea is that a sinner rejects the message preached to him by Paul and thereby rejects the God of that message. And when that sinner dies and stands before God, that sinner can't turn to Paul and say, "You didn't tell me that. You didn't tell me I was a sinner. You didn't tell me that I needed to repent. You didn't tell me that I would face wrath if I didn't repent." None of that could take place because they knew it, because they alone will bear the guilt for not repenting and believing. Paul won't share in any of that sinner's guilt. How does Paul know that he is guiltless of the blood of all men? He tells us in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He didn't shrink back. That's the same verb that's in verse 20 when he said, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable?" He's back to that same idea. The only truths that are tempting to shrink back in fear from are those that we perceive will be difficult for others to receive, and therefore they become difficult for us to deliver, and therefore we shrink back in fear. This means that in all of God's purpose, or that could be all of God's counsel that he has to give, all of God's will that there is to preach, Paul is saying there are some truths within that purpose, within that counsel, that are indeed very difficult truths to preach. Those are the ones that are tempting to shrink back from in fear of how the sinner will hear or receive them. And Paul says he did not shrink back in fear. Verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And that is the reason that he is guiltless at any man's judgment that he had the opportunity to preach to. That sinner heard the whole counsel of God. Paul held nothing of it back from them, even the difficult truths that are within God's counsel or purpose. Could there be anything more sobering to think about beyond your own judgment, or a substitute standing in the place of you at judgment? After that, here's the next most sobering thing: that another man's complaint to God would come because of what you did not say. God's counsel or purpose in the preaching of the gospel is not a message for us to pick and choose from. We don't get to pick out the truths about God's purpose in this world and his purpose for the next world. That we don't get to pick out the ones that we think are a little softer and easier to receive and speak only of them. This is not a buffet line message that we preach. All of God's counsel must be preached. And here is one of the greatest reasons for consecutive exposition of the scriptures: preaching passage by passage, verse by verse by verse. It is a safeguard for the elders. It's a safeguard for the church. When elders commit to preaching from one passage through another passage consecutively, one after the other, the elder and the church are forced to come face to face with comforting truths and what? Uncomfortable truths. Topical preaching, topical series are not evil in and of themselves. But topical series are only as good as the man who's preaching them. Because if the man is one who shrinks back from difficult doctrines, then his topical series will avoid those difficult doctrines. Do you understand that? What did the Ephesian elders find Paul to be? They found him to be a trustworthy deliverer of God's entire counsel. And he has one last exhortation to them, and they are now ready for the imperatives that will follow next, and Lord willing, we'll look at those next week. And they might be difficult ones for an elder to hear, that you would have to guard yourselves. Guard the flock, yeah, I get that. That's what a shepherd does, he guards the flock, but God calls elders to guard the elders. and to be alert in verse 31 on in that sense, those could be very difficult things to hear. But how the church has hope through those elders who listen, and how the church is in great danger through elders who will not guard themselves and will not guard the flock and will not be alert. So these are your eight reasons that Paul was trustworthy to deliver the exhortations to come. I just want to give you two very quick implications or applications for us, for elders and members alike. Number one, go back and remember, if you can, the one who brought the message of the gospel to you. Remember the kind of messenger that you needed to speak all of the truth to you. Do you remember that? You had to hear your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter or the stranger that you never knew. You had to hear them say some difficult things to you about you being a sinner, about God being offended, about God being wrathful towards you. You had to hear some difficult things, didn't you? What if you had only been given the truths that that messenger was comfortable giving you? You know, God is love. He is. That's a truth. And it's an easy one to say. What if they were afraid of how you might reject them, and so they shrunk back from telling you about the danger of your sin, the danger of God's wrath to come? What if they had shrunk back? Where would you be today, believer? They said some difficult truths to you, and you had to stumble over them, and you had to scrape your spiritual knees, stumbling over them in humility. And that is the only way that sinners ever come under the saving reign of Jesus Christ. It's to be humbled and stumbling over difficult truths. And so secondly, as you turn out and go into your week this week, be for the sinner this week the messenger that you desperately needed. Remember the kind of messenger you needed, and now you go and be that messenger for somebody else. Does that make sense? To do that, you're going to need to shepherd your heart to fear God and not to fear man. To not fear the sinner's response. It might be your child. It might be your mom. It might be your brother. It might be your sister. It could be your boss. It could be an employee. Shepherd your heart to fear God and not man. And remind yourself that the counsel of God belongs to God. It's His counsel, and we don't get to pick and choose from it. Commit now. Pre-decide now. I will not select out the doctrines that are just comfortable for me. It's not about me. It's His message. And in so doing, you should not be surprised if God would save another sinner. Let's pray. Father, would you do that even this morning here, if there is any here, Lord, who have not stumbled across the difficult truths of the gospel of your Son, Jesus, would you please help them to stumble? And may we receive them, scraped knees and all, and we can pull up our pant legs and show them ours, and we can rejoice together that we have been humbled by you, and we have entered under your saving reign, because you are a God of grace who gives your favor unmerited. How good a God you are. How kind you are to rebels. That there is even a message, that there is even a counsel to give is unfathomable. That you would be so kind and lead us to repentance. Lord, we rejoice that we stand in your presence where we are today as believers and as a church. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your grace. And it's in His great name we pray. Amen.